Take your Bibles, if you will, and open them with me to the book, of Revelation, if you will. Revelation is the last book in the Bible. You can go to the concordance and turn left, and you'll be there shortly. We want to go to Revelation chapter 22, if you will, the last chapter in the last book of the Bible. How many are thankful to be alive this morning? Amen. If you have a copy of the Word of God, please turn there. If you do not, I would like to encourage you to look on with somebody as we're going to read Revelation chapter 22 and verse 17. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 17. Did everybody get a bulletin? If you didn't get a bulletin, raise your hand. I want to make sure that everybody has an outline this morning. Good. All right. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 17. And if you will, out of respect to the Word of God, please stand with me. This is the last Sunday, and so I'm going to preach a message this morning entitled The Last Invitation in the Bible. The Bible says in Revelation chapter 22, actually, let's go to verse 12, and behold, I come quickly. This is the Lord Jesus speaking. How many have a red letter edition Bible? All right, you know that then. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according to his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. For without are dogs, sorcerers, whoremongers, murderers, and idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst, come. One of the greatest verses in all of the Bible is this last part of verse 17. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the Bible in its totality. I thank you that it is without error. I thank you that it is quick, powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword. And God, it pierces even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and the marrow. And it discerns the thoughts and intents of our heart. God, I pray this morning as we open it, that you'd illuminate our eyes, that we may behold wondrous things out of thy law. I pray that you'd speak to every heart in this room. Lord, it's the last Sunday. It's the last opportunity in a Sunday a.m. that we have to be in the house of God together. We're not promised another one. This may be the last opportunity we have to be together. Because, Lord, this Bible that we just read, the verses say that you're coming and you're coming quickly. Lord, I pray today for help in your greatest way. I pray that you'd help me to be emptied of anything self-sufficient or vain, that I may be filled with thy Spirit. That you would just use me as conduit, Lord, and preach through me your message today as your mouthpiece. Father, I ask that you'd set a watch at my lips and prevent me from saying anything that would be a hindrance to your Holy Spirit or that would be an offense to these dear people that are here today. Lord, rather, help me to be obedient and help me to say only in all of those things that you'd have me to say for the glory and the honor and the majesty of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is my prayer that if there's one here under the sound of my voice that is not 100% sure that if they died today, that they'd be in heaven, my prayer is that today would be the day of salvation for them as it has been for so many others. And I pray that you'd be glorified in all of it. I pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. In most Bible-believing churches who are actively seeking the lost, you will find at the end of the church service what we affectionately call as a public invitation. This would be a time when what has been preached is put to the will of every individual. This is something that you'll find thousands of times in Scripture. The word invitation means, by definition, an often formal request to be present or to participate. A formal request to be present or to participate. And that is what God has done since the creation of mankind. He calls for man to participate in his word. He calls for man to actively exercise a will to participate in his will. Sometimes he calls for them with a question and other times with an offer. You'll recall in Genesis chapter 3, after Eve had partaken of the fruit and Adam took also of the fruit and he did eat, the Bible says that the moment that they did that, that they knew that they were naked and shamed. And so God came according to their testimony looking for them, and they went and hid themselves and they tried to cover themselves. And God made a statement. He called unto Adam and said, "Where art thou?" That was the first invitation in the Bible. You'll find an additional invitation in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 6 when Abel's sacrifice was offered to God and accepted, and Cain offered an unacceptable sacrifice to God. God did not accept the sacrifice of fruits and vegetables. He demanded blood. But Cain decided that he wasn't going to come to God on God's terms, that he was going to come on his own terms. God says, that's not acceptable, but he gave Cain a second chance. By the way, aren't you glad God gives second chances? He said, "Cain, this isn't acceptable, but if you do right, it does well with you." He gave him a second chance, and at the second opportunity, Cain decided not to. He said, "Why art thou wroth, Cain? Why is thy countenance fallen?" He gave Cain the opportunity to change his heart and mind. He gave Cain the opportunity to participate in God's will. In Exodus chapter 32 and verse 36, Moses, after coming down from the Mount of God with the Ten Commandments, saw the debauchery that was going on, and he looked at all of them, and he said, "Who is on the Lord's side?" And the Bible says, of all the tribes of Israel, Levi was the only tribe that stepped across that line in the sand and decided to participate from that time forward in God's invitation. You'll find in Genesis chapter 7 and verse 1, where God called to Noah and he said, "Come thou and all thine house into the ark." Now we would say, well, it would have been foolish for Noah to build an ark for the saving of his family and then not to follow through. I've seen worse. I've seen many people build something out of something that God wanted them to build, a home, build a marriage, and then not to go into it. Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 19, the Bible says, "I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live." It's all over the Bible. In fact, nearly 2,000 times you'll find God inviting in some form or in some fashion man to participate in his divine call. In Isaiah chapter 1, the Bible says, "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." What's God doing? He's trying to call men unto himself. He's been chasing us since the beginning. The Bible says in Isaiah, "Come now, from the prophets to the apostles and even to the Lord Jesus Christ himself." There has always been some kind of invitation or call to decide. Many times it's in a public place and in a very public way. Jesus stood in the last day, the great day of the feast. He stood and cried, saying, quote, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me." Don't you think that would have been a little hard in the temple in the last day of the feast when everybody has their best religiosity on, their pomp, their circumstances? They're there for the feast and the drink offering, and Jesus cries in the midst of that great people and says, "Come to me." By the way, nobody came. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, he said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He said in Matthew 11, 28, "Come unto me, all ye that labor." And the last invitation of the Bible is found in our text this morning in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 17. For the one who is searching for salvation, for the one searching for answers, for the one searching for peace, for the one searching for hope, this is the Bible's last appeal to come to Jesus Christ. And isn't it interesting how fitting? To end the book of books, to finish the Bible with an appeal to the will of a human being after being faced with the realities of the book of Revelation. In other words, it starts seemingly in Genesis chapter 3 with an appeal after man has said no to God and walked away. And God's saying, where art thou? And God's saying, I want to give you another chance. Come, all thy, ye and all thine house into the ark. And he's been chasing. And now to the end of the book of Revelation, after it, the revelation of Christ being shown to John and saying, look, this is what happens to people who reject Christ. This is what happens to people that say no to God. After all of that, he says, come. After he reveals all of the mayhem and the wickedness, the reality of the beast, the false prophet, the antichrist, the reality of a real tribulation such as the world has never seen, God calls out, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Apparently, God thinks it's necessary and he wants you to. Now, tragically, in the day that we live in, many churches would say they're evangelistic, but they've forfeited the public invitation. I wish I could count how many times I've had people come to me after visiting and say, I'm so thankful to see that your church still gives a public invitation. I've had people say, I've never been in a church that gives a public invitation. That always saddens me. Why? Because preaching is supposed to appeal to the will of the heart of an individual. It's all about choices. It's all about making the decision. Okay, this is what God has said. What am I going to do about it? By the way, I don't think you have to come to the altar in order to make a decision. I think it's always a good thing to exercise some humility. That's just my personal opinion. But I do believe it's required in all of us to make a decision. I set before you this day a blessing and a curse. He said, choose life. On the last Sunday of 2014, I felt impressed of God to speak on the last invitation in the Bible. And I want you to notice with me in your outlines three divine indications from this last appeal from the great I Am. He said, I am the Alpha and Omega. I am the beginning and the end. I am the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. That's talking about heaven. The metaphor here in verse 15, for without are dogs. And then the list of the sin there in verse 15, you can trace back to Revelation 21:8. And all liars shall have their place in the fire which burneth with brimstone, which is the second death. Now, this is God's appeal. Now, this last appeal indicates several things. First of all, it indicates that the salvation of souls is God's greatest burden. His greatest burden. He mentions over and over and over in Scriptures, come, come. Choose life, choose me. But here at the last, he says, I want you to come to me. His greatest burden, it is the Holy Spirit's ministry to carry out the divine will of God in the heart of each and every individual person on earth. And the first place he leads people is in, first of all, the way of salvation. That is always the Holy Spirit's first ministry in everyone's life. It's to point people to Jesus Christ. It's to point people in the way of the cross. It's to point people to the love of God. The work of inviting people to be saved is God's greatest burden. It's greater than maintaining the order in all of the universe. It's greater than maintaining the planets in their orbit. It's greater than feeding the livelihood of all the creation. His greatest concern is the soul of every human being born in this world. The Bible says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering toward usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Jesus said, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. The Holy Spirit of God is actively pursuing people to point them in the way of salvation. That's his ministry. But he also not just points them in the way of salvation. In order for them to find it, he has to point them in the way of Scripture. It is always in the way of Scripture that an individual is saved. For by faith, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The Holy Spirit of God, through God's Word, convicts the heart of a sinner. I remember 20 years ago sitting in a little Westside Baptist church in San Angelo, Texas. And I remember the preacher preaching, and I remember for the first time, though I was raised in a Baptist church, being convicted of my sin before God. Have you ever felt that? You ever felt your need to be saved? You ever felt so inept and so unable to do anything for yourself? What does that mean? That means you need a Savior. Who does that? The Holy Spirit of God. That's what the Word of God tells us. The Word of God tells us, yes, God is holy, but God is also love. He who was first light is also love, Charles Spurgeon said. Because of that, God sent Jesus Christ to die, and the Holy Scriptures paves the way of salvation. Then he convinces that the only hope of forgiveness and salvation is through Jesus Christ alone. Well, Pastor, that's just not very politically correct. I understand that, but it is biblical. Amen. I understand it's not very popular in the 21st century to talk to people about their need for sin, but friend, Jesus is coming quickly according to the Bible, and that means the quicker I speak the truth, perhaps more people will be saved. That at least gives them the opportunity to choose. My business is to preach it. It's our business to decide on it. God's greatest burden is to see people saved. His greatest burden. I would challenge everybody in here to show me from the Bible something greater. Because nothing gives heaven more glory than one sinner that repents. One! God says, I am in the business of saving souls, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Jesus Christ. Somebody says, well, I have faith, but what's your faith in? Faith is irrelevant and powerless if it does not have an object. So what's your faith in? We talked about this last week. Is it in yourself? If Jesus Christ is not your Savior, then tell me who is. And then we need to talk. Because according to God in Isaiah, he's the only Savior. You see, it's God's greatest burden because of his love, here in his love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. No one will ever be able to, I love this, no one will ever be able to stand before God and say, you never loved me. No one. I don't care who he is or she is. No one will ever be able to say to God, God, you've not been fair, you've not been just, you didn't give me everything I needed, you never loved me and you never showed me. No one will ever be able to say that. The Bible says that every mouth should be stopped and that all of mankind would be guilty before God. They'll never be able to say, you never loved me, but instead they will be forced to declare, I didn't care. The fact is, God's greatest burden is your soul. God's greatest burden is that people would be saved, which means, secondly, that this verse, according to Revelation 22 and verse 17, also indicates that it's supposed to be the church's greatest business. It's not just God's greatest burden. The saving of souls is to be the church's greatest business. Look at verse 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. According to the Bible, the New Testament body of believers is not only the body of Christ, it is also the bride of Christ. And as the bride, we are to be responsive to the heart of the bridegroom. Would you not agree? The Bible says, Paul writing of the church, for I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to, and he names Jesus Christ. So the Bible indicates to us that it's not just about God's burden, it's about our business. Notice what it says in verse 17, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. Why? Because they're one. Because they're one. What God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. God says, I want them to be unified. So he says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And then he qualifies, and let him that heareth say, come. That is, those, no matter what their age, no matter what their socioeconomic status is, if you have heard and you have received that which I also have received, I give to you, Paul said. That's our, well, let's just think about it. First of all, that's our role. That's our role. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church. Now, if God loves me and I am the Lord's bride, I'm supposed to reciprocate that love, right? Okay, I'm going to try that again. If the Lord Jesus loves us and he is my bridegroom, I'm supposed to, as his bride, reciprocate that love. Amen? Amen. Oh, now you're there. Oh, wonderful. I thought for a minute you left. Now, that's our role. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. That's our role. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. So are we just supposed to obey Christ and all that he says? Yeah. To quote a famous evangelist. Yes. Jesus died for you. Who have you died for? He's not asking you to die. He's just asking you to get his heart. It's our role. Secondly, it's our responsibility. Mark chapter 16, verse 15 is the concise version. It says, "And he," that is Jesus, "said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel." Matthew chapter 28 says, "Go into all the world and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always." Doesn't that make sense if he's our bridegroom? Doesn't that make sense if we're his bride, that if we accept our role and we fulfill our responsibility, that not only does he love us enough to save us, but to go with us in the greatest business of all time. What's the greatest business? Telling someone about Jesus Christ. Watching the Holy Spirit of God perform the miracle of a moment in what the Bible calls the salvation of a soul. It's the most divine thing on the planet of God. God says, "I want you to see what my burden it is more important." Our business of telling people about Christ is more important than money. You say, "Well, you're just saying that to, you know, quell the thoughts of anybody visiting and, you know, their paradigm of what Baptists are all about, the money." No, I'm saying it because it's true. The greatest business meeting we can have is every Sunday when we talk about the business of leading people to Christ. More important than money. More important than money and savings. It's more important than a ceremony, any ceremony or any service. It's more important than teaching Sunday school, singing in the choir, or taking up the offering as an usher, or cleaning the restrooms, or vacuuming the carpet, or feeding the poor. Inviting people to come to Jesus for salvation is the most important responsibility we have. How busy we get with other things is nothing but the devil's delight. He loves when we take good things and they become bad things, when they take the place of the best things, and the best thing to God is the salvation of your soul. Jesus Christ, his last command, my best friend, Brother Greg Baker, used to say, must be our first concern. I remember the very first time I ever heard him say that in our pulpit over on Yagas. And it struck me. Yeah. The last words before he went up, "You shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and under the uttermost parts of the earth." It was his last cry. And he went up to glory. His greatest concern, his greatest burden, is to see people saved. Our greatest business as a church is to see people saved. Thirdly, then, I want you to see what it also indicates. This verse tells us that it's mankind's greatest blessing. Have you ever been thirsty? I mean, bad thirsty. Like you run. I hate running. I try to, Satchel Paige said, avoid running at all times. That'd be my life verse if it was in the Bible. Avoid running at all times. I hate running. When you run, things happen to your body that just don't seem natural. Pain is one of them. I have an aversion to pain. I kind of like having moisture in me instead of on me. I'm allergic to moisture being on me, especially when it's my own. And if you've ever been thirsty, it's amazing what your body goes through when you think of the only one thing. If I just had a little bit of water. It's one thing to be thirsty. It's another thing to be thirsty after you've drunk all the water and it's gone, and you have no more drops. You don't have another drink to take. There's no more satisfying there. And that's the indication that God gives here that parallels some words that Jesus spoke to a Samaritan woman earlier in the Gospels. The Bible says in verse 17, "The Spirit and the bride say, Come. They're in agreement. And let him that heareth say, Come. They're in agreement. And let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will," that is, come, "let him take the water of life freely." We live in a thirsty world. And their thirst is unquenchable when they drink from the glasses that society has to offer. There are enough people sitting in this room this morning that if I would give them time, could stand and testify that I've been to the troughs of the world. They always leave you thirsty. How many could say that this morning? Just let me see your hand. I've been to the troughs of the world, and I've never left with my thirst quenched. They always leave you dry. They always leave you having to come back for more. But that which comes from God that the Lord Jesus Christ satisfies to the very soul. Take your Bible and turn back, if you will, to the book of John. And go to John chapter 4. Would you do that just for a moment? John chapter 4. And I want you to read several verses. This is a precious story. Probably has a lot of commonality with many people in this room. The Bible says in John chapter 4, if you'll notice with me in verse 5, "Then cometh he," that is Jesus, "to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph." Now Jacob's well was there. "Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour," that's noon. "There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans, but this Jew does." Why? To give her water? No. To save her soul. Jesus answered, notice if you will, in verse 10, "And he said unto her, If thou knowest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water." You kind of sense at that point, especially with what she says, that she's like, I don't get it. You're a Jew, you've asked me to give you water, and yet you just said, if you knew who I was, you would ask of me, and I would give you drink. She's already prefaced the fact that he's a Jew, she's a Samaritan, and they don't really like each other. Verse 11, "The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with. This well is deep. From whence then hast that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob?" If it was me, I'd have said yes. "Which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle." Jesus answered and said unto her, "Whosoever drinketh of this," pointing to the well, "this water shall thirst again." That's the world's water. That's temporal water. That's water that is of a physical sense. And now he's getting ready to divide the line and put the line down in the sand. Watch what he says. "We'll thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." You know what I love? Verse 15. "Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw." Jesus saith unto her, now watch. Okay, this is a great salvation lesson, so follow me here just for a minute. Jesus is sitting on the side of Jacob's well. He's tired. That's what the word weary means. Anybody ever been weary? Okay, a couple of you. The Samaritan woman comes to Jesus. Jesus, being a Jew, they have no dealings with Samaritans. "I don't like you because you have a different skin color." The Jews didn't like him because they were half-breeds, according in their mind. They were half-Jews, half-Samaritan, half-Gentile. They're like, look, you guys do your own thing. And he's getting ready to tell them, you guys worship God up here on the mountain. And that's what they did. They thought, well, we want to worship God, but they won't allow us down there. So we're outcasts. They don't like us. She comes and he says, give me to drink. She says, "What? We're not supposed to like each other." And he says, if you knew who you were talking to, you'd ask me for a drink. Okay? Now he's on the spiritual road. The Holy Spirit's now working in her life. She says, I'm the one with a dipper. You haven't got anything. And this well is deep. Are you saying that you're greater than Jacob? Is that what you're saying? Because he was able to drink of this water, and I don't see anything about you that it's any different. And then Jesus lowers the boom and says, look, I'm just going to tell you that if you continue to drink out of this bucket, you're going to be thirsty and thirsty and thirsty. But what I can give you is something that will quench far deeper than a temporal thirst. Okay? She says, sir, give me this drink. Now, can somebody tell me why he just didn't say, okay? He didn't. Do you know why? Because she had to come to a deeper truth. Notice, if you will, the very next verse. She had to come to grips with who she was and why she needed it. He said, go call thy husband and come hither. When that statement was made, the hammer fell. And the Bible tells us why. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said, I know. Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five. Can you imagine her face now? First, he has no dipper. He's a Jew. Now he says, go tell my husband. And I got to tell him, Well, I'll just tell them that I don't have one. That's not a lie. I don't have one. God says, you ain't lying. You've had five, and the one you're with now is not shaping up to be number six. Notice what happens. Thou hast had five, is not thy husband, and that said thou truly. The woman saith unto him, sir, I'm getting a feeling. I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saying unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship, you know not what. We know that what we worship for salvation is of the Jews, but the hour cometh and now is when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. In other words, it doesn't matter what color your skin is. It doesn't matter what your genes are. It says, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is spirit, and they that worship must worship in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah is come, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. Now let me give you, first of all, the requirement for coming. The requirement for coming. According to Revelation chapter 22, and according to John chapter 4, all you have to be is thirsty. Not thirsty for more of what you've had. Not thirsty of, as Jesus said, this well, pointing to the temporal fact that there is a physical water that will satisfy momentarily, but you'll have to continually partake in that in order to be fulfilled. What you have to be is thirsty for the spiritual. You have to decide that I don't want the same of what I've had for all these years. I want something different. I want something that's eternal. I want something that finally satisfies. And that's what Jesus was getting at. The only requirement is that I be thirsty for this water of life. It doesn't matter the age. It doesn't matter the sin. It doesn't matter the mindset. It doesn't matter where you've been. It doesn't matter where you're born or how much money you make. If you are thirsty inside, then today is the day that you could come to Christ and be filled according to the Bible's truth. And the only thing it will cost you is your decision to come. The Bible says, and that knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is salvation nearer than when we believed. It's an amazing story. If you go back and read it perhaps this afternoon, that woman left that well and she ran in. And the Bible says that she told all the men of the city. Now, why would somebody do that? I'll tell you why. Because her life was changed. Every man in that city knew what kind of a woman she was. You agree? Oh, they knew. Six of them had had her. And the people that hadn't knew that they had. You don't have that kind, you don't live that kind of a life and not have that kind of a reputation. Somebody help me right there. The fact of the matter is, she did not care. Why? Because she wasn't drinking out of that well anymore, friends. She had gone to the well of God and she got saved. God changed her life. What was the requirement? All she had to be was thirsty. Are you thirsty this morning? Secondly, then we see, according to Scripture, the result of coming. When you think of salvation, it is the greatest bargain ever. How many got Black Friday bargains? Let me see your hand. Anybody? Man, not very many. How many got bargains or stuff on sale for Christmas that wasn't on Black Friday? Let me see your hand. Oh, not very many. You paid way too much for your presents then. The fact is, most people love a good bargain. They love a good bargain. TJ Maxx is my wife's best friend. Marshalls, Ross, I love it. Because you can get for change, right? Supposedly. I don't know if that's true or not. But think about it. The greatest bargain, lots of ladies like to, and some guys like to shop, and they shop sales, and they feel the more they save, for some reason they think the more they save, the more they can spend. I'm not sure how that works, but it makes them feel better. Well, I spent $200, but I saved $800. But yeah, but you spent $200. I'm not talking about how much I saved because I didn't spend how much I saved. I spent how much I spent. They always are looking for the bargain. Do you realize that salvation is the greatest bargain in eternity? It is the greatest bargain ever offered. If you think about it, When you think of salvation as the greatest bargain, why? Because it costs you nothing. It costs you nothing, friend, to pay for your sin. It costs me nothing to pay for my sin. But it costs God everything. He sent his own son to die. It cost me nothing. It was paid for by Christ that died for the wages of my sin. And when you come to Christ for forgiveness, you receive forgiveness and joy and peace and the promise of heaven, the presence of God always. And the Bible says, because of that, you'll never thirst again. That is the promise of God. Whosoever will take of the water of life freely, whosoever will let him take the water of life, notice the word freely. You did nothing in order to be saved except say yes. That is the greatest bargain ever. That I did not have to pay for my sin and that you did not have to pay for your sin. That God would lovingly take our sin and promise that we would never thirst again if we would just come and take of the water of life. The Bible says, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. God, in the midst of a running Israel, going all over the place, finding everything else to satisfy except his benevolent grace, said, oh, stop the presses. Isaiah 55, ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come and buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread? And your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear and come unto me. He said, hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. He said, call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him. I love that phrase. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Our thoughts say, I must do this. And then if I can't do it, then I'll come to God. God says, no, you can't do it, period. You don't have to understand it. You just have to trust it. I just want you to believe me. You're trying to find satisfaction everywhere else, but you're going to come up empty every single time. The greatest burden in all of God's heaven is for the lost. The greatest business that the bride of Christ can ever be involved in is telling the lost of a Savior. And the greatest bargain on the planet is the fact that you and I could partake in a heaven with no sin. That we could be promised eternal salvation even though we're poor and wretched and blind and miserable. To every man there openeth a way and ways and a way. And some men climb the highway and some men grope below. And in between on the misty flats the rest drift to and fro. To every man there openeth a highway and a low. And every man decideth which way he shall go. I don't know, there's no way of knowing this side of eternity, what the response was to the individuals who would receive this letter from the Apostle John of the revelation of Jesus Christ. I would love to not only optimistically but evangelistically believe that when this was written in the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him that heareth say, come, as that it was read in its context. I don't believe that they broke it up. As it was read in its context and as the Holy Spirit of God pierced even to the dividing asunder, I would like to believe that there were people that said, give me that water. John, I want that water freely. The reason that we give a public invitation is to invite people to say, I thirst. It's to continue the call of God for a moment of decision. There's two decisions today. Number one, if you've never come come to Jesus Christ to be saved and forgiven of your sin and taken to heaven, I implore you, I beseech you today before God's throne to be saved. So what do I got to do? You just have to come to Christ. In a moment, we're going to give that public invitation. We're going to have heads bowed and eyes closed. The piano's going to play. Maddie's going to sing. I'm going to invite people to walk down this aisle and take me by the hand and say, preacher, I need to be saved today. I know that I need to be saved. I'm not going to say, okay, let's go get in the baptistry. This is how you be saved. You plunge in the water, you come out clean, you're ready to go. That's not Bible salvation. I'm not going to say, okay, you need to fill out this card. We're just going to sit you down here and write your name down, and you're saved now because you're a member of this church. That's not Bible salvation. I'm not going to stand up here this morning with a wafer and invite people to come as I break it off and I put it in your mouth. That is not Bible salvation. What I am going to say is I'll have a lady take a lady and a man take a man, and they will take you into the private confines of a room in this church, and they will show you from the Bible how you can know for sure you're on your way to heaven. And then you'll drink, and you will never, ever thirst again. The second decision is this. If you're already saved, are you busy about your Father's business? Because His greatest burden must be our first concern. Heavenly Father, I love you and I thank you for saving my soul. I'm humbled